Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. How many of y'all know that it's Palm Sunday? Palm Sunday. John chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunities you've given us. We ask, Father, that the power of your Holy Spirit would just be present in this room, Father, that you would take hold of each of our lives, Father, through your anointing. May this word get in us, Lord. Father, through your anointing, may this word go forth with power and authority, Lord, with the might, Lord, that it is intended to. I pray, Father, that you would anoint us to hear and receive it. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So today is Palm Sunday, a little over 2,000 years ago. They had another Palm Sunday, but it was back in Jerusalem. Amen? We know that Jesus was alive and well, walking the streets, and we know that this is leading up with just one more week of Jesus' life here on this earth. He's going to be crucified next Friday. We know that Jesus made this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and I'll just be very frank with you. There was a lot of misunderstanding about why Jesus was doing what it is that he was doing. But let's read about this celebration, because I got to tell you, man, they had a celebration whenever Jesus came riding this little donkey into Jerusalem. So here it is. Verse number 9 is where I want to pick up a reading. John chapter 12, verse 9. It says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it was written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king's coming, is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now, just for a moment, let's stop there and get a picture of what's happening. Jesus' triumphal entry, he's making his way into Jerusalem. And his disciples have gone before him, and they found this little donkey, a colt, that had never been set on, never been ridden before, because of the prophetic word that it came forth hundreds of years prior, that Jesus was going to be riding this lowly donkey in. Now, people heard Jesus was coming. Now, you got to understand that Jesus was very popular at this time in his life. Amen? A lot of people were coming to see Jesus. Amen? Lots of people coming to see Jesus. Very, very popular. They came out, they took palm branches, and they laid them on in the street in front of Jesus so that his donkey might walk over the tops of them. In another gospel, the triumphal entry is described as that they actually took palm branches and their cloaks. They took their clothes off their shoulders and laid them on the streets so as that Jesus could ride over the top of them. This was something that they did for a king, yes? As this king, Jesus, rode through the streets, they did all the things that they would normally do to a king. They lined the streets, hundreds and hundreds of people lined the streets, and this is what they did. As Jesus came by, they cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Woo! Man, today we have celebrations, yes? I mean, we have all kinds of celebrations. But every once in a while, you'll find people celebrating whenever they line the streets, such as whenever Clemson won the national football title last year, this year, one year. They had a party for them, amen? People were cheering, man, the coach was riding, the players were riding, and everybody is cheering on the sides of the streets. Man, this is what's happening with Jesus. I'm just telling you that this was an amazing celebration, amen? An amazing celebration. People were coming out to see Jesus. Wow. Okay, the end of the sermon. What's Palm Sunday? We got to preach on Palm Sunday. Well, let's go on and read this, because there's more to it than this. This is verse number 16. It says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified," in other words, whenever he was gone from them, Then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among them, those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and said and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Man, all of a sudden here in the book of John, this whole description of the celebration changes gears. Amen? I mean, all of a sudden, you know, you're seeing this, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, King of Israel," they're crying out. And all of a sudden, it just takes this weird little twist. And it begins to talk about the disciples, how the disciples didn't understand all this stuff that's happening. In other words, they're walking behind Jesus and this donkey, and they're scratching their heads going, "Man, oh man, what is happening here?" I mean, nothing like this had ever happened in the 3.5 years or so that they'd been following Jesus. This was just like really weird. Now, it says that people were out there because of what had happened to Lazarus. Lazarus was a guy who came out of his tomb, had been dead to the point that his own sister said, "Hey, by now, Jesus, he stinks. Don't mess with him, Jesus." But Jesus stood at the top of the tomb and said, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus came up out of the tomb all wrapped in grave clothes. And Jesus finally said, "Hey, man, got to let them grave clothes off of him and let him go." Lazarus was alive. What a testimony going around all of Israel that Jesus had called Lazarus out of the grave. So all of these people were out on the road. They're seeing all this. They're worshiping Jesus. They're celebrating this. And all of a sudden now, here's some Greeks among them that came to the feast. And they go to Philip and they say, "Philip, hey man, we want to talk to Jesus." The word "see" there in the Greek actually translates, they wish to interview him. So they wanted to get to know him. See, they were maybe perhaps just a little bit deeper than some of the people that were standing on the side of the road just saying, "Hey, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These Greeks, they were serious about this. And then Jesus, man, here, you know, in the morning, whenever you're just sound asleep and it just feels good, your old bed's all warm and nice and soft and comfy. Has anybody ever woken you up with a little bit of water? Yeah? Ruins it, doesn't it? Just ruins it. I woke one of my sons up one time with some water, and now all I got to do is just threaten, and he's out of bed. It's funny. But water just ruins it. You know how sometimes in the midst of a party, somebody just pours cold water on it? That's kind of where I'm at with this. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies..." Are y'all listening to this? I mean, what a downer. Now, I want you to flip over a couple pages, if you would, to John chapter 12. Now, remember, John chapter 12. We are in John chapter 12. I want you to flip a couple of verses over to John chapter 12, verse 37. We're going to skip a little bit. It says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, this is all in the same chapter. This is John chapter 12. It goes from the triumphal entry to here, where people just don't believe in him. They've seen all of these miracles. They've seen all these signs and wonders. But yet, they don't believe in him. And obviously, it fulfilled the prophecy that it was in the book of Isaiah. Now, one of the things I want you to do is just flip forward a few pages now to John chapter 19. And now, this is the day in which Jesus is crucified. This is Good Friday. In just moments from whenever this scene plays out, Jesus will give his last breath and he'll say it's finished. So this is John chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood at the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Wow. Now, folks, you got to understand that there were hundreds and hundreds of people lining the roadway for the triumphal entry. Are y'all there? And they're saying, man, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They're taking off their cloaks. They're laying them in the street. They're taking the palm branches. They're laying them in the streets. They're giving him a king's welcome. Amen? And now here he is just a few days later, and he's being crucified. And he looks out there and he sees hundreds and hundreds of his followers standing before the cross. Unfortunately, that's not what he's seen. He's seen only a handful of followers. One being his mother. One being his aunt. Are y'all seeing this? I mean, here's hundreds of people lining the streets saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Woo, baby! A celebration. And then all of a sudden, just a few short days later, all of those followers are gone. Indeed, there was only one of his disciples that were at the foot of the cross. And that was the guy writing this book, John. All the other disciples, they were gone. Peter, just hours before this event taking place, he's denied Christ three different times. Folks, I've come to this conclusion. We live in a society that's driven to feel good. We just got to feel good. Amen? We take more time off. We take more vacations. We do more leisure activities than any other generation that has ever existed on this planet. And we do it so as that we can feel good. Amen? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with these things. But we have a society today that's driven by that idea that I must feel good. I mean, the absolute slightest point of inconvenience. In other words, if we don't feel good, the smallest little bit of discomfort, you know what we oftentimes do? We grab for the pill bottle. Come on. See, everything we do, everything that's around us, it's to feel good. It's to feel good. Everything that comes has to feel good, or we don't want to do it. It's got to feel good. Or we don't want to do it. Yes? I tell you, man, I've invited my children over to eat with me. And then I say, okay, after we eat, we're going to go split wood. And man, they go, well, Dad, we only have time for lunch. I've got to go bury my grandfather. You know how it is. I mean, folks, if I came to your house and you said, we're going to eat and split wood, I'd probably say, oh, I got a bad leg. Can't be doing it. It doesn't matter what the Bible says anymore. What the Bible says is wrong. If people say it feels good, they want to do it. Amen? And where this comes from, many of you probably were alive. I wasn't alive back then, but in the 60s. Okay, I was, but just barely. In the 60s, there was this idea that began to creep into society, and that idea was, if it feels good, do it. Amen? There became this situational ethics that it didn't make any difference what was good or bad, only if I felt like it was good or bad. It was my idea to change up what was wrong or what was right. And so what we've got is we got a bunch of people that whether it's right or wrong, if it feels good, they want to do it. They want to do it anyway, even if it is wrong. And they just say, well, it didn't hurt anybody. You know, no one was hurt, so it's no big deal. I just wanted to feel good. See, I think the short-sighted people that are out there always want to feel good. And whenever they want to feel good, that's a testament to the shallowness of their character, and it's a testament to the shallowness of their commitment. Folks, I got to tell you something. So many things today we do is based on whether or not we feel good. I'm telling you, folks, there's so many marriages out there that dissolve because each partner just wants to feel good in that marriage. And how many of y'all know that not every marriage that's out there, you're going to feel good 24/7? Amen? Marriage is a whole lot of work. And the moment that discomfort begins to come into a marriage, which is like on the day after the honeymoon. Are y'all with me? I mean, people just go, hey, this doesn't feel good anymore. I don't want to be part of it. And because of that, we have disposable marriages just like we have disposable paper towels. Come on. I mean, folks, listen, whenever I got married, I stood before God and witnesses and I said, for better or for worse. Come on. I've vowed. I made a vow, a sacred vow. And there's been a few times in our marriage it's been for worse. And most of the time it was Renee's fault, but nevertheless. I mean, you know, I'm a stand by my woman, man. My life spins around a little gold band. I mean, where is that commitment today to marriage? Where is that commitment to church? I can say something in here and folks, the next day people will be gone because they didn't like what I said. Come on. I mean, today, I got to tell you, people want a church that makes them feel good. I'm serious. And the moment that that church doesn't make them feel good, they'll go out and find another church that does. And so, folks, this is kind of the bottom line with us. To settle only for a good feeling in our walk with God will leave us spiritually shallow at best. I mean, folks, a while ago, we got through worshiping God. And, man, I'm telling you, I love to worship God. I love the celebration time of the service. Amen? I love that. I love whenever the music plays those songs. It just begins to lift me. And as I worship God, it just feels so good. Because that's what we're here for today. We're here to celebrate. Amen? But again, any Christian that just wants those good feelings in the walk that they have with God, it's going to leave them shallow. It's going to cause them to settle for less than they can have. And folks, this morning, that's where our whole message is about. Settling for less than it could have been. How many of y'all know that whenever Jesus calls us, He calls us to be committed? I've been in Christianity now for 37 years, and I found all of those 37 years to be so easy. Never challenges, never trials, never any kind of opposition. It's just been easy to serve Jesus. And everyone said, bah humbug. I mean, any of us that's been in the kingdom for any stretch of time at all, we realize that sometimes it's tough to follow Jesus. But that's where the commitment comes in. You say, I'm committing. You see, and that's the whole part of this message is the celebration. We all love that. They all love to cheer him and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But man, whenever it got right down to it and Jesus starts calling them to commitment, how things changed. He said, unless a wheat kernel falls in the ground and dies, everybody's going, oh, hold a minute. I don't like to talk about death. I really don't like to talk about death, especially whenever I'm still living. Come on. Because what I found out about death is sometimes it don't feel real good. Whenever you're having to crucify your flesh on a daily basis, it doesn't feel too good because my flesh likes to have a party. Come on. Any of y'all's flesh likes to have a party? Y'all's flesh like to stand on the side of the road as my flesh likes to stand on the side of the road and say, man, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then he goes on and says, man, he who wants to hold on to his life will surely lose it. Ooh. You see, folks, I tell you that the reward for Christianity, the reward for the kingdom, is not so much in the celebration as it is in the commitment. Let me read you this. Some time ago, some robbers stole a 14-foot bronze cross from Calvary Cemetery in Little Rock, Arkansas. This cross had stood at the entrance of this cemetery for more than 50 years. Thieves apparently stole it more for money than art. They cut it off at the base and hauled it away, most likely cutting it up into small pieces that they could sell for 50 cents a pound. The cross weighed about 900 pounds, thus netting them about $450. The cross's actual worth was about $50,000. The thieves obviously didn't know the real value of the cross. Instead, they settled for a much cheaper price for it as scrap metal. And this is still true for many today as they're willing to settle for the less important parts of Christianity, like the feeling parts, and fail to appreciate the deeper things of God that may not have an emotional base for them. They like the celebration, not so much the commitment. This is the message of Palm Sunday. I mean, man, Palm Sunday, they were all there. They were cheering. They were patting each other on the back. The crowds loved the miracle-working Jesus, man. I mean, man, that guy right there, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Woo, baby! But then Jesus starts calling for commitment. He says, man, you got to take up your cross. You got to follow me. You got to lay down your life. They loved the miracle working Jesus, but they didn't so much like the commitment. The commitment calling Jesus. Let's put it that way. The Bible teaches us that celebration is not enough in our worship or our walk with God. There's got to be commitment beyond the celebration. It's got to be. As I said earlier, Jesus is, he's popular. Great miracles, especially the one that just happened with Lazarus, it brought all kinds of interest to Jesus. And there's a lot of modern day revivals that are getting lots of attention. Yes? People flying in from all over the world. Modern day miracles and revivals are drawing lots of attention, even from media. Because miracles get people attention. Amen? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with miracles, man. I'm waiting on a few of them of my own. Amen? So I'm all for miracles. But there's something past the miracle working Jesus that we need to seek. I seek you, Lord, because of you can do miracles, but there's something that goes beyond that. I seek you because I want to commit my life to you. Like I said, miracles gets people's attention and they might draw great crowds, but that doesn't necessarily make for great converts. Doesn't make for necessarily good how to keep crowds for a long time, if that makes any sense. While many people came to see Jesus, they also came to see Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and now he's up walking around. They hadn't come necessarily to hear the word of God. They came to be amazed and to be filled with wonder. And again, I want to make sure y'all understand this. There's nothing wrong with being filled with awe. There's nothing wrong with being filled with wonder. There's nothing wrong with saying, man, Jesus, your miracles rock. Amen? Amen. Nothing wrong with that. It's part of worship. Folks, we need to be moved with wonder. Amen? But we also need to willfully commit to Jesus Christ. Because that's what it is. It's our will. It's taking our will and saying, our will is subject to your will, Jesus Christ. Because without it, it's just too easy to get caught up in the spectacular and lose who the person of Jesus Christ is. Because folks, I got to tell you, Jesus has got this amazing message of salvation. He's got this amazing work that he did for us on the cross. But once we get saved, that's whenever the commitment comes. That's whenever you and I have to make a decision. I am going to follow Jesus. I can remember years ago whenever God called me out of children's ministry into adult ministry. And many of you know, whenever he said, I want you to be a senior pastor, I basically just said no to him. I said, no, I'm not going to be a senior pastor. I told him, I said, I don't even like senior pastors. I don't want to be one. A few weeks went by, literally. And I mean, man, I was being stubborn. You know, like those kids that hold their breath, you know? But God knew I had to breathe one of these days. I finally just got so miserable because it's hard to tell God no and have any kind of relationship with him at all. I finally said, okay, God, I'll be a senior pastor. But then I gave him this impossible list of things he would have to do prior to me being a senior pastor. I just thought up the hardest, freakiest things could possibly happen. I said, okay, God, if you want me to be a senior pastor, this is what y'all have to do. Oh, about 2 weeks later, God had done all those things, and we were on our way to Montana. Lord, have mercy. God tested my commitment level there. What we learned in going to Montana, and it's all the, you know, one of these things that I look back on that trip to Montana. We were there 7 years, and I've often wondered why God sent me there. You know, why didn't he just leave me here in North Carolina? North Carolina is better than Montana. That's my opinion. Now, for those of you that love snow and like to be frozen to death, Montana, that's probably where you need to be. But I love North Carolina. This is my home. I was born and raised in New Mexico, but this is the place I call home and have for many, many years. God, why did you send me to Montana? Now, I know that this may sound egotistical, but I think there were people in Montana that needed to be born again. In the first few weeks of our ministry there in Montana, God gave us an amazing harvest. It wasn't anything we did. It was just God. It was just time. And people just began to come to the Lord until one Sunday morning we had a baptismal service and we had 17 people baptized. And you have to understand, you know, we had like 40 people in the sanctuary. We have 17 new people baptized, and one of my deacons that had been a deacon for a very long time, he said, listen, in the last 15 years, he said, I haven't seen that many people baptized cumulative. And so God helped us to grow that church, and we grew it for the most part by people who were getting born again. They were brand new converts coming into that church. And I'm thankful for that. But you got to understand, without a commitment that I will follow you anywhere you take me, come on, God has to have us committed because there's people's lives we must touch. Let me read this to you. Vladimir Nabokov, or something close to that. The Russian-born novelist who achieved popular success with his novels Lolita, Pale Fire and Ada, demonstrated on a visit to the U.S. just how frivolous humans can be. One summer in the 1940s, Nabokov and his family stayed with James Laughlin at Alta, Utah, where Nabokov took the opportunity to enlarge his collection of butterflies and moths. Nabokov's fiction had never been praised for its compassion. He was single-minded, if nothing else. The story of that visit is as follows. One evening at dusk, he returned from the day's excursion, saying that during hot pursuit near Bear Gulch, he had heard something groaning most piteously down in the stream. "Did you stop?" Laughlin asked him. "No, I had to get the butterfly." The next day, the corpse of an aged prospector was discovered in what had been named, in Nabokov's honor, Dead Man's Gulch. While people around us are dying, how often we chase butterflies. You see, that's what this whole message is about this morning. We've got to get past that place of celebration to a place of commitment. The crowds line the streets. They were there to welcome Jesus into their lives, but the reasons they did so were less than spiritual. You see, what was happening right here at this moment in time that is a little bit confusing, and that's why we got to kind of shine the light on it, is Israel had found itself underneath Roman occupation. The Romans had come in and seized the whole nation of Israel. And so all of Israel's taxes were going back to the Roman government. Taxation, for the most part, without representation. One of the things that happened to us here, and that's why we threw a bunch of tea in the harbor. But Israel absolutely hated Rome. Rome was cruel taskmasters. Folks, Roman execution for people who were caught in crimes was crucifixion. Come on. It was hard on this nation. And they'd found themselves subject to the Roman Empire for many, many years. And one of the things that they did constantly was they say, "God, deliver us from the hands of these crazy Romans." Are y'all there? Over and over and over, they had needed God. They'd pray, "God, just deliver us from these Romans. Deliver us from these Romans. Deliver us from all the pressures that they put on us." Because this is it. Israel wanted an easier lifestyle. I don't think they wanted God necessarily to deliver them from the hands of the Romans so they could live a necessarily more righteous life. They just wanted an easier lifestyle. And this, let me ask you all something, because we're all sitting here judging these Israelite folks. But let me ask you this, because tax season is almost over with. Next week is tax filing day. I think the 18th, they've extended it a couple of days just because they felt sorry for us. And so, how many of you all would like to pay less tax than you do today? Five people, man. Yes, I do. I mean, good grief. One of the things I hate to do is pay tax. And so here the Israelites are just like us. We want an easier lifestyle. I don't want to have to send all of my money to the federal government, to the state government. I don't want to send any of my money to them, to be honest with you. Now, you remember they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna." But they also said, "King of Israel." Yeah? See, because Israel didn't have a king at that time. You know what they had? They had a guy way up in Rome running the country. I think he was called an emperor. And so they wanted to get back to the days whenever, like, David was on the throne. Are y'all there? And so they see this promised king coming into the city. They're throwing a party. Man, they're excited, and they're saying, "The king. Whoa, baby, the new king of Israel." That's why they're laying their clothes in front of him. That's why they're laying the palm branches in front of him. Now, don't misunderstand me. The celebration wouldn't have been so bad if it had been followed up by great commitment. Y'all with me? I mean, if all them people that were out in the streets going, "Man, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." If they would have had great commitment that followed that celebration, That's what Jesus was looking for. I mean, if we're not careful in Christianity today, we can put way too much importance or too much emphasis on celebration. It has to be mixed. We've got to come and celebrate. Amen? Yes. I'm not saying we don't need to celebrate. We need to celebrate. But that celebration has to be followed up with a commitment. God is calling His people to be a committed people. So, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, King of Israel. Now, this was the rub. Just a few days later, Jesus gets arrested. The religious community is bent on crucifying him. They want him gone because he has been a perpetual thorn in their side for a long time. They want him gone. So they take him before the Roman government, and the Roman government basically says this, hey, there's no reason to crucify him. I don't see anything he's done wrong. That was the verdict. So the Roman governor, he thought he'd be really smart. He says, I'll tell you what, I'll make you guys a deal. Because see, the whole crowd was filled with people that are saying, crucify him. They're out there saying, crucify him. And the Roman government says, man, this is kind of strange, man. He went around doing all this good, healing. Just a few days ago, you guys were lining the streets saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, King of Israel, laying your clothes there, laying your palm branches. And now some of your same faces are in this crowd right here, and you're saying, crucify him. Man, that's confusing. You remember celebration? There's no problem with celebration, but it's got to be followed up by commitment. See, whenever Jesus come riding into that donkey, it would have been great if he went up onto the steps of the temple and says, all right, everybody calm down, quiet down, enough celebration, enough party. Let me tell you what we're going to do. We're going to take them Romans and we're going to kick them out of Israel. You guys ready to do that? Everybody goes, yeah, we're ready. No more taxes to the Romans. Yeah. We're going to rise up. And I'm going to lead you because I'm the chosen. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm the one that's been prophesied for generations to be here. I'm Hosanna. Everybody would have been going, yeah. But he didn't say anything like that. He said, unless a wheat kernel falls into the ground and dies. What did he say? What? What about kicking the Romans out? He didn't say one word about kicking the Romans out. He starts talking about, hey, if you want to keep your life, you got to lose your life. If you keep your life, certainly you're going to lose your life. And people are going, why? Why? See, what happened is there was confusion on the part of all of these followers, quote unquote followers. I got to tell you, folks, sometimes I think in Christianity we do a disservice to people who are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We tell them, hey, if you come to Jesus, you give your life to Him, everything's going to be nice and good and pleasant. Just like eating one of them Cinnabon rolls, just biting into it, flavor explosion in your mouth. Your life is going to be like that. Come on. Hey, listen, we bring people up to the altar many times and say, listen, man, you've got a problem. If you come to Jesus, Jesus will fix that problem. Did you know there's no guarantee of that in this book right here? I'll tell you what Jesus says. He says, if you come to me, you got to die to yourself. Come on. You've got to die to yourself. And I don't know about y'all, but myself does not like to die. Come on. My flesh is strong. If you guys want to get a picture of what my flesh looks like, understand this. It's like one of those bodybuilders with muscles even in their eardrums. Yeah, pretty much like Dalton. My flesh is strong. It doesn't want to die. And so whenever I start hearing this message about how my flesh has got to die, how I've got to die to self, it's just something I don't want to hear. I'm telling you, whenever the first time that those baby Christians, whenever they've came to Jesus based on this ideal that they're going to be blessed and they're going to be happy and they're just going to be just full of all the good things of this earth, they're just going to eat milk and honey all their lives. The first time something happens, folks, I'm telling you, the first time things happened in my own life, whenever I was born again, I was shocked. Even more so, I was shocked whenever I found out that not all Christians were perfect. I found out some Christians are just downright ugly. I remember, man, I was so naive, man. I was a baby, brand new Christian, and man, all of a sudden a Christian attacked me. Jumped right in the middle of me like a big old mean goose and started biting me, putting little blood blisters all over me. And I'm going, what in the world? I thought you were a child of God. Children of God don't act that way. See, whenever something like that happens, it's very easy to walk away from your commitment. Can I just tell you this? In all the years of secular employment, I was never treated as bad as I have been as a Christian. Come on. I've never been talked to worse as someone working in a secular environment where people were not born again than I have been talked to in Christianity. Come on. And folks, if all you're looking for is just the celebration, a moment like that that comes, you're going to go, whoa, have mercy. I'm going back to the secular world. People there, at least they're nice. Especially whenever they're drunk. Come on. I mean, man, that's one of the first things you think of. I'm not in this for the long run. I mean, whenever things start getting tough, whenever it starts getting a little bit hot in the kitchen, you know, it's kind of like a fanfare follower. Because that's exactly what happened with Jesus and his followers. It comes to a place where now he's arrested. And he looks around for the crowds. And there isn't any. There's nobody there. Just a handful of people. One disciple, three ladies that the Bible tells us was at the cross. And I have an idea, if John would have known there was more there, he would have wrote it. I think John was trying to prove a point here. You see, I think John got it. I think at the time he wrote this great gospel book, I think he got what was happening. Hundreds of people lined the streets. They filled the streets. They were worshipers. They had no problem worshiping him. But then all of a sudden, whenever that feel-good Christianity meets squarely with a time in our life where it's not so feel-good, we just bail. In his book, Fuzzy Memories, Jack Hanley writes, "There used to be this bully who would demand my lunch money every day. Since I was smaller, I would give it to him. Then I decided to fight back. I started taking karate lessons. But the instructor wanted $5 a lesson. It was cheaper to pay the bully, so I gave up karate." Too many Christians believe it's easier to pay the bully than to learn how to defeat him. So this morning, I know this is Palm Sunday, and I know we should all just feel great, and we should be saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And indeed, all of that's true. We should be thanking God that there is a Hosanna who has come in the name of the Lord. Because not only did he come to save Israel, but let me tell you something else. He came to save us. I'm a Gentile through and through. and he came to save us all. I'm thankful for that. But Christianity is also about commitment. Can I just say that I think we're better worshipers whenever we're more committed? In fact, I think exponentially, whenever we're committed fully and totally to Jesus Christ, we're better at worshiping Him. So let me put it in terms we can all understand. The more committed we are to Jesus, the better party we can throw. Serious. I just don't want to be that. I want to be a stand by my Jesus man. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it just doesn't make any difference how rough it gets, how difficult it might become in my life. I want to be somebody that is found to be faithful throughout any kind of adversity that might come my way. I want to follow Jesus. I just don't want to be a fair weather Christian. You know? I just don't want to be a fair weather Christian. I don't want to make a decision to follow Him for some reason or another and then get down the road a little ways and just decide, hey, this is a little bit too rough. I don't want to follow Him anymore. Let me read you this little story. A hospital chaplain kept a record of some 2,000 patients whom he had visited, all apparently in a dying condition, and who showed signs of repentance, okay, in the sentence. But of those who were restored to health, though they at first thought they were going to die, and hence why they repented, he felt that there were only 2 out of the 2,000 that showed a marked change in their spiritual lives after their recovery. A physician kept the same records of 300 persons, among whom only 10 showed evidence of spiritual as well as physical recovery after their return to health. Whatever impact their miraculous recoveries had on them spiritually wore off after a time for a vast majority once things were good again. See, that's my point exactly. I don't want to be just a fair-weathered Christian. I don't want to just be there for the signs and wonders. Are y'all with me? I mean, please don't misunderstand me. I want to be there for some of those signs and wonders. I want miracles. I want to see miracles. But my relationship to Jesus Christ is not based on whether or not He's going to heal my wife. Are y'all with me? I have determined I'm going to follow Jesus. Period. End of discussion. End of story. It doesn't make any difference what He does for me, what He doesn't do for me. I'm going to follow Him. I'm a stand by my Jesus man. We all should be stand by our Jesus people. I mean, the thing that kills me about this whole story is, where were the crowds at Calvary? That just blows me away. Less than a week prior to Calvary, hundreds of people, honestly, it was probably thousands of people. I went looking for the idea of maybe how many people lined the streets. There were estimates between 2,000 and 15,000 people because it was a holiday. People had come in from all over. So they estimate it could even be over 15,000. So just think about this. You got 15,000, a conservative estimate of people lining the streets saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And now, just a few days prior, I mean after that, and all of a sudden the crowds are completely gone. Crowds were probably at home minding their own business, maybe getting a little holiday shopping done, but they weren't at the cross. Only a few faithful followers were beneath the cross. I've got the idea here in my head floating around that these crowds had been fascinated by Jesus. And I think perhaps that's one of the reasons that they congregated. But these people in the crowd had never fixed their heart on Jesus. And that's what we got to do, folks. I'm exceedingly glad that we have a church that has a lot of committed people in it. A lot of committed people. I'm thankful that we've got a lot of committed people. I mean, folks, this church has done extraordinary things over the years because there have been men and women who are committed. I'm thankful that I've got 37 years under my belt. I have not backslidden. I have stayed committed for 37 years. But now let me just tell you a little story. Are y'all ready? I could do better. I could up my commitment level. I could do better. Jared, if you'll come and help me close this morning. Even the disciples, who were the closest of all of Jesus's acquaintances, people, group, whatever you want to call it, they had seen all of the miracles that Jesus had did. In fact, they had even been used by God to perform miracles. They came back, man, so ecstatic that even demons obeyed their voice. But Jesus told them not to rejoice that the spirits were subject to them, but to rejoice that their names are written down in heaven. It's all easy to be enamored by the spectacular. Because these disciples weren't there. John was there. The disciples had scattered like cockroaches whenever you turn the light on. The ones that were the most faithful whenever the pressure got hot, they said, see you later. See, folks, I believe that the direction this church is going is going to require all of us in this room to step up our game of faithfulness, to step up our level of commitment. Yesterday I was outside working and my dog started barking and I had no idea. She could have had a squirrel for all I know. And I kind of made my way around the building and there was a little van sitting there full of people. And I knew what it was the moment I walked around the building. And I was kind to them. You know, I said, hey, we want to invite you to come to something that I didn't understand what it was. But it was important to them. They were Jehovah's Witness out on Saturday morning. I grieve for their spiritual blindness, but I applaud their commitment level. I mean that. Again, I grieve for the blindness that's in their hearts. They're misled. Oh, they got some truth, but they don't have the truth. Folks, God is calling us to a higher level of commitment. If we're going to see these pews fill up, we're going to have to use what we have learned on Wednesday nights. We're going to have to. We're going to have to begin to preach the gospel to people, men and women and young people around us. We're going to have to find a way to reach into their lives and present the good news message. If this van ministry is going to work, it's going to take us as a body of believers, not just one or two people. It's going to take us as a group of people raising our commitment level and say, listen, I am committed to seeing those vans run on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. I am committed to seeing them dudes full. I'm going to make sure it happens. I'm going to make sure a whole basket load of kids get out of that ministry. I mean, that van, so they can take place in ministry. Father, I'm going to do it. I'm going to raise my commitment level. Every one of us in this room have been asked to raise our commitment level at one time or another in our lives. Hey, whenever I got married, I had to raise my commitment level. I was committed to my girlfriend, my fiance, but man, I was not committed to her with a vow. Are y'all with me? See, at any minute, I could have went off and found something new. Now, I couldn't have found something new. I could have just wandered around because there was only one person in the world that would even have me. She married me because of benevolence. She went home and said, Mom, if I don't marry him, no one will. And so I'm going to do the godly thing. I'm going to marry him. But you understand, I had to raise my commitment level. Whenever I stood before Pastor Melvin Suttle, Pastor Suttle, he said, do you? And I said, I do. He said, do you? And she said, I do. Then you are husband and wife. Can I just tell y'all something? I had no idea what that meant. I mean it. I thought I did. I thought, oh, I know everything about marriage because I'm brilliant. I didn't know nothing. I've had to learn about commitment. God may be asking you to do something that you know that you know that you know is going to raise the level of your commitment. He may be speaking to you financially. He may be speaking to you to get involved with some ministry. He may be speaking to you to raise your commitment level to go into your neighborhood and just begin to knock on some doors and just say, man, there's something I can pray with you about.